My subject this morning is somewhat unusual, but I think you will find it to be illuminating. How many of you have a sincere desire to please God? You want to please God.
Amen.
How many of you recoil at the thought that you would ever cause him to get angry? That something you did would cause him to get mad? Does God ever get mad? I mean, not just upset. I mean, rortin', snortin', hot. I think if you'd ask the average person that question, even the average church member, they would say as you did, oh, yes, God really gets mad. That's true. But then if you'd ask the average church member, the average person on the street, what really makes God mad? What is the thing or things that really gets to him? You'd likely get a long list of acts or habits or attitudes or things that men would perceive as wrong or sinful and say, oh yes, if a man ever did that, that would really get God mad. Yes, I know, if I ever did that, that would really upset him. Yes, if I wanted to get God hot and I don't, then I would do this because that would really get under his skin. And I think because of this very traditional view, we've been taught that way, and because we have believed along those lines, we overlook the very thing that both hurts God the most and also incurs his anger when we persist in it. Very few Christians would agree or admit to what the Word of God expresses as the thing which displeases God the most and incurs his wrath. Now, if you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3, let's examine it. Now, we're going to examine this truth this morning, not so much as to identify how many of us have angered God this week, but so that we be well prepared and encouraged not to do same. The Lord has made some wonderful promises to us today, and he's encouraged us very, very much today by the words that have come by the Spirit. And because of that encouragement and because of the kinds of things that the Lord is ministering to us today, an improper response to what we've heard today is the very thing that could incur God's wrath. And so I think we just kind of take a word to the wise, I guess we would say this morning, is the message. Hebrews chapter 3 and reading from the 8th verse. Now we are looking for the one thing that angers God. We're looking for the one thing that makes him mad. You will find that the thing that makes God mad is not the big list of sins that you would probably have written or many would write. Do you know why that doesn't make him mad? Because he's already crucified those things in Jesus Christ. And he's not holding those against anybody.
Amen.
See, they've all been dealt with. That doesn't make anybody mad. That doesn't make God mad. And the list of things that we think displease God the most are the things for which he is unconcerned. He said, I don't remember their sins or iniquities anymore. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, we have the recounting of the story of the children of Israel and their wandering in the wilderness. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now notice the words, saw my works 40 years, because this will be important to us later on. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. What does the word grieved mean? Made sad, hurt, disappointed would be another synonym for that. I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, what's another word for wrath?
Anger.
Anger. I swear in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, this is for us, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another today, or daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what is the sin here that is so deceitful that hardens men's hearts? It is the sin of unbelief. And notice also the word in verse 12, departing from. This is also an important word as we study unbelief this morning, that you must first experience and then depart from in order to commit real unbelief. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We must hold firm. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Notice the word in verse 16, the word is provoked. All right, now let's go to Hebrews 10. And read here two verses, the 38th and 9th. Now the just shall live by faith. Would you say that with me? Now the just shall live by faith. How many of you consider yourself to be the just? Do you know what it means to be just? It means to be justified. It means to be by faith made right in the sight of God. The just are not those who are perfect in their every act or action or attitude. The just are those who have put their trust in the one who was just, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we put our confidence in the perfect one, and when God looks upon us, he sees us as just as if I had never sinned. Perhaps you have heard that when you were younger. Now the just are to live by what?
Faith.
Faith is the nature and quality of the life that the just is to experience. But if any man draw back, now notice this idea here, having experienced justice and then drawing back, departing from, we're going to see another word in the Psalms, turned back or turned away. The idea is here having experienced God, but then turning away or turning back, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This is God speaking now. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. We said before, as I asked you, how many of you want to please God? And you all went like this. You should know that if and when we draw back, he has no pleasure in us. There's no way that you can please God and draw back at the same time. Hebrews 11 and 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now notice here in the 39th verse of chapter 10, as I continue to read, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now do you notice the contrast between the phrase draw back and the word believe? They're exact opposites. You cannot draw back and be in faith. If you're believing, you refuse to draw back. And the Lord said, those that will not believe, but rather will be in unbelief and draw back, turn away, having experienced and back away, those, he said, I will take no pleasure in. Now, while we're there, let's just look up a couple of verses to the 35th. And let me read those two verses, and then I want to take you back to the Old Testament. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, your bluntness, your frankness, your assurance that God's going to do what he said, because it has great recompense of reward. Don't stop believing. Don't let go. Don't quit on God. Don't draw back. Don't depart. Don't turn aside. Don't pull away, because the continual holding fast has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now it's apparent that God was very distressed with his people Israel. And it's apparent that he was upset because they had turned away. And I want us to go to the 78th Psalm a moment. And I want to examine a little closer exactly what Israel did and why they incurred the wrath of God. And if it affects you the same way it does me, it cautions me. It cautions me. It causes me to be suitably warned. Suitably warned. It causes me to be aware that I'm in a position where I could either bring the Lord great pleasure or I could bring him great anger and grief. And I have the power to do that, the ability to do that, as do you. I begin to read in Psalm 78 in verse 12. Now, this entire psalm is very illuminating in terms of what we're discussing this morning, but in the interest of time, we'll take just a portion of it. Psalm 78, verse 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Now watch the 19th verse. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Key words are, can God? Behold, he smote the rock, we know that, and the waters gushed out, we saw that, and the streams overflowed, and we drank, we saw that great miracle. But can he give bread also? Key words, can he? Can he provide flesh for his people? Key words, can he? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. What does it mean to be wroth? Angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up also against Israel. Why? Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent the meat to the full. Now, what's the revelation here? The revelation is that these people had seen the mighty power of God. They had seen his great miracles in Egypt. They had seen him do wonder after wonder after wonder against their oppressors. They had seen the sea part. They had seen Pharaoh's army, their enemies, destroyed behind them. They had wandered in the wilderness. They'd seen water come out of a stone when Moses struck the rock at the command of the Lord. They had seen Moses throw a branch into a bitter pool, and the water was sweet, and they ate. They had seen morning after morning, 6 mornings a week, manna from heaven on the ground available for their food. And here they were gathering after having seen and observed the provision of God day after day, week after week, month after month. Faithfully, they watched God's mighty works. Faithfully, they experienced that his promises were good. Faithfully, they knew that he cared for them and loved them. And here they are. And they ask the question, can God meet this need? Does he really care enough, and does he have the ability to do this? And their problem was unbelief. Because the scripture says, verse 22, they believed not in God and refused to trust him, God was angry. He was mad. What was he mad about? He was mad in the same way that you would be mad if you had demonstrated to another individual the integrity of your word. And time after time after time, you had proven your integrity and your faithfulness, and you made another promise, and that individual doubted your word, doubted what you really cared, doubted that you were able to do what you said you were able to do. Can God provide a table in this wilderness? Can he feed us? God was angry. Now, I believe it is possible for Christians to make this same error. I believe it is possible for believers to make this same mistake. Otherwise, Paul would not have warned us of this in Hebrews, the 3rd and the 4th chapter. And he said, wherefore, we need to be careful lest we make the same mistake. What mistake? That we do not have in us an evil heart of unbelief. Apparently, there are many in this congregation this morning who are in need. There are many who are here today that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to about special needs that you have and speaking words of encouragement. And you say, what do I do in order to bring that to pass? And I can show you the way to get it to not come to pass, and that is to refuse to believe and to refuse to trust the Lord. For this is what happened to the children of Israel in verse 32 and 3. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. Without faith, you see, it's impossible to please God. What does God require of me? He requires of me that I believe him. He requires of me that I trust him. He requires of me that I put his word first, and when he speaks this to me, that I put my confidence in it, act upon it. What would cause the promise to fail if I refuse to believe? If through the deceitfulness of unbelief, I rejected the promise of God, I would lose the promise. Now, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark? And let me make something clear here. From Mark chapter 9. I want to please God, and I'm sure you do as well. I saw your hands as you lifted them earlier. The sure way to not please him is with unbelief. The certain way to please him is with faith. But how do we know if we're really experiencing unbelief? And what about an honest doubt? Now, in so many of our churches, we hear a great deal about doubt, and we say, I was taught as I was growing up, a little doubt is a healthy thing. And perhaps a little doubt is healthy when dealing with men, but a little doubt is death-dealing when you deal with God. In the Gospel of Mark is a very interesting contrast, and I believe explains to us the difference between genuine unbelief, which angers God, and sincere doubt, and how it's treated. In Mark 9, Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had come down with his disciples, Peter and John. And as he came down at the bottom of the mountain, verse 14 tells the story of a father who had brought an epileptic child to Jesus. And when he came to his disciples, that is Jesus, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? What's going on here? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and pineth, and gnasheth his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth them and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, And he was as one dead. In other words, looked like he was dead. He was still. Insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, Jesus dealt with two groups of people here in two completely different ways. There were the disciples who did not believe, and Jesus rebuked them in verse 19, and he said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? You should not be having trouble with unbelief. You've seen me do this. I've taught you. I've been with you. You've experienced this yourself. Faithless, unbelieving generation. But then to the father of the boy, the father says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Master, I don't have enough experience with which to base a strong faith. I want to believe that you can do this, but my doubts are so strong because I've never experienced anything like this before. I've never seen you at work. I've never watched your hand, your mighty, miraculous hand. I've never seen the power of God in operation. I want this to happen, but I've never observed it. Did Jesus rebuke him? No, no. He had compassion on him. And bring your son. And he commanded the demon to loose the son, and the son was made whole. Now, why did Jesus rebuke his disciples and have compassion upon the man who had the sick boy? He was angry at the unbelief of those who had already seen the mighty works of God and should not have had trouble with unbelief. But when he came to a man who had no experience, a man who had a sincere doubt, not unbelief, he needed more information. He had no experience on which to base his faith. He had no word on which to base his faith. And Jesus had compassion on him and ministered to him. Now, I believe that we see this in our own lives. I believe we see it in the lives of other people around about us in the body of Christ. Don't you find that when you were first born again and you had very little information about the things of God, did it not seem to you in many ways to be easier to touch God for the miraculous? And he didn't hold your doubts against you. But as you began to experience the power of God, as you began to see more of God's provision in your life, as you began to believe him and trust him, and he came through for you, and he came through again, and then he came through again, and then he came through again, he seemed to require more and more of you. How many of you have experienced that? This is what's happening here. This is why unbelief angers him and upsets him and grieves him. But I want you to make a clear distinction between that which is genuine unbelief and that which is, I want to use the word legitimate. I don't know that I can say legitimate, but sincere doubt. The doubts of those who do not have adequate information. I remember reading a number of years ago something that Brother Kenneth Hagin had said about his ministry over the years as a Pentecostal minister. When he would have healing services, so when he would when they would have a citywide revival or a service in which a large number of people from a variety of backgrounds would come, he said generally when I would give an invitation for healing, generally, it would be all the Pentecostal folks who would be first in line because they believe in healing, they know about healing, they know it's true, and so on. And when the invitation was given, they'd immediately be there in the line. The Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists and the Episcopals were, the traditional people, were a little unsure and they were hesitant. And so when they would answer the invitation, they would usually be at the end of the line. He said, I always had difficulty getting anybody healed until I get through the Pentecostals. When I could get past the Pentecostals, the people would just start getting healed just like this. And they said, I couldn't understand it. Until I realized that the Pentecostals were in line, it was the umpteenth line that they'd been in. It was not the first one. They'd been in line after line after line after line. And it wasn't until I got past them and past the unbelief that was operating in them where I got to the people who were reaching out to the Lord and just didn't have enough information. And he said, these Methodist people and these Presbyterian people get miracles and healings and deliverances, and the Pentecostal people go away disappointed. And the reason for it is what we're describing this morning. The Lord requires us of us the same as we require of our children. As they grow up, we expect them to tie their own shoes, and we expect them to dress themselves and wash behind the ears and so on. As we grow up in God, He expects us to believe. He expects us to trust Him. He expects us to take confidence in what He's already done in the past. He expects us to have a testimony like David when he stood before Saul. And Saul said, David, don't you understand? You're just a lad. This man Goliath has been a warrior ever since he's been a youth. He's a giant of a man. He's experienced in battle. He wears great armor. You're just a freckle-faced kid. What did David say? O King Saul, I'm not ashamed to give you this answer. One day when I was watching my father's sheep, a lion came and tried to take my dad's sheep. I grabbed that lion up by the beard and broke his neck. On another occasion, a bear came and tried to get my dad's sheep. And I grabbed that bear and I subdued him too. And the same God that gave me victory over the lion and the bear will also give me victory over this uncircumcised Philistine. So. Now that's the kind of spirit the Lord wants to develop in us. Oh yes, I'm not ashamed to answer you, circumstance, for the same God that delivered me from such and such and such and such and such and such, He shall also deliver me from this. And that's the kind of spirit that touches God's heart. That's the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. And it is the opposite of that that angers Him, grieves Him, and displeases Him. What then is that thing in your life today? Why is it that the Lord would have me bring this word to us today? Is there something in your life that you should be believing God for and you're struggling with it? You've had ample evidence. You know God's big enough. You know He's able and you know He's willing. Is your prayer, can God? Or is your prayer, praise God? Is your prayer, is He able? Or is your prayer, He is able? What's in your heart? What's coming out your mouth? Let's rise to our feet, please. Let me ask you to bow your heads just a moment.